Well, good morning. It's a privilege to be here. And I didn't realize there's going to be a meal, or I'd have said yes sooner. And but we're invited somewhere else, so I'll stop by and, you know, eat dessert maybe and then go. And then I'd like to welcome my friends Gary and Eileen Randall are here from somewhere in Ohio. They like my singing. And they're going to be disappointed today because I'm not singing. But did you come from this morning?
Akron.
Akron, yeah. But he used to live in Maine, so he's always asking me to sing a song about Maine, which I learned and forgot. And but by the way, I went to Sunday school today, and the Sunday school class I was in, you're dismissed. We talked about everything I'm going to preach about, so you can go home. Come back for the meal. Let me just share. From Romans 12. The first two verses of Romans 12, we are told that the only logical and sensible thing for a Christian to do with his body is to turn it over to the Lord, present it to him, and ask him to use it in everything he does. Present your bodies a living sacrifice to do everything, everywhere you go, whatever you do, give your body to the Lord. And two things are necessary for this to happen. One is you have to stop being conformed to this world. Stop acting like everyone around you, which is hard not to do. I mean, it's hard not to be like everybody around us. It's natural just to conform to the people, the friends, the culture that we have, the clothes we wear, the speech we speak, even the vehicles we drive in some places, the houses we live in, are conforming to the people that we hang out with. I remember when I went off to college in Kentucky to Asbury, I wasn't quite a misfit, but I was the only guy on campus with a pickup truck, and I wore boots, and I didn't wear overalls, but I might as well have the way they talked about me. Where's this hick from? And for some reason, they all thought I was from Texas. It took a semester or two, but pretty soon I wore tennis shoes, and one time I even backslid so much I had loafers. And about the second year, there was a professor who took a liking to me, and he said, every Sunday evening we get together at my house for singing and popcorn, and he said, I want you to be one of my friends. So every Sunday we'd go over to his place. He taught French. The only French I know is Ferrari, and I don't think that's French. But he was a very dignified man. He was an ex-military. He was an interpreter for some big shots in the military. In his last 5 years, he was the head of protocol at the Pentagon. I mean, I fit right into his crowd. And about the second year, he had me come over, and he said, I bought a new car. You called me to tell you about a car? I didn't even do that to my friends. But what he said, I want you to have my old one. It was a 69 convertible, cutlass, cool dude car, which I didn't want. I liked my pickup, but I was polite. And I said, I had no money. And I was about to tell him, you know, what kind of deal can I get? I mean, I'm broke. And he brought out an envelope, and there was the title already signed over to me with the keys. He gave me his car. I sold my pickup truck. And I was cool for several years there. I mean, it was kind of nice. But I had to think later on. I didn't think of it at the time. But you know, the Phillips translation of Romans 12, 1 and 2 is, don't let the world around you squeeze you into its mold. And I realized later, I got squeezed into a mold. You just don't drive a pickup truck at an academic place like Asbury. Now I'm in. And I even wore tennis shoes. Another thing that happened in Kentucky was they don't talk like us. They say y'all. I thought, dude. I didn't even say dude back then, but whatever we said, I said, you'll never see me doing that. And you know what? The first time I left for home, I said, see y'all. I heard it come out of my mouth. We just conform naturally to the surroundings that we have. Well, then we moved to Costa Rica. Now there we purposely tried to conform. We tried to learn the language and the customs and the food and all that stuff, but they did some things there I said, I'll never do. There's something, they use their hands a lot when they talk, which I now do. I don't think I did back then. But one of the things they would do say something negative, like, I don't want that, they go like this. And to me, it seems so feminine. I ain't going to do that. And wouldn't you know, the one time when I was saying, no, I'm not, I went like this. I looked at my hand. I did it. You just cannot help but conform to the world around you. But this is not what Paul is talking about when he says, don't be conformed to the world. I think what he was saying was there are some things in the world that you don't do and some things that the world doesn't do that we need to do. For instance, loving our enemies or forgiving when we've been wronged. That's not a very worldly trait. Return good for evil. Showing kindness to those who are ungrateful and selfish. This is what Paul means by don't be conformed to the world. Don't act like the world. Don't react like the world reacts. And the only way that we can do this kind of nonconformity is by being transformed by the renewing of our minds. And the only way that we can have our minds renewed and transformed is if we present our bodies a living sacrifice. And then verse 3, I think from verse 3 on down where he says, don't think of yourself more highly than you ought. I think the whole rest of the chapter he's trying to explain what he means by having your thinking changed. Verse 3, for by grace given to me, I say to every one of you, do not think of yourself more highly than you ought, but rather think of yourselves with sober judgment in accordance with the measure of faith God has given you. You know, when I was growing up in pretty close to this area, there were some very conservative Amish homes that took this verse so literally they would not have a mirror in their house. It was a big deal. I don't see that nowadays, but they took this verse seriously. Paul says, don't think of yourself. Well, you know what? I had a verse here. Paul even said, he thinks Paul that the Lord gave him that thorn in the flesh, lest I be exalted above measure. So I don't think more highly of myself than I ought. I'm not sure about that. I just happen to see that. But Paul says, don't think of yourself more highly than you ought. Now, I suppose some of you might have heard the story of the elephant crossing the bridge, and the bridge shook and swayed and everything, and it got to the other side, and there was a flea on the elephant's ear. And the flea said, boy, we shook that bridge, didn't we? We talked about everything I'm going to say we talked about in Sunday school, but you know, when somebody gives you a compliment or pays your meal, what do? I mean, I just say thanks, but some of us feel like we need to repay or do something else, and that's just us. But, let me tell you this way. A singer can think of himself more highly than he ought, and I'll tell you one reason why. I sing a lot, and people almost always come up, oh, that was so good. Well, there's got to be some folks that didn't like it. They never come and say anything. They just leave. So all I get is positive. I start thinking I'm pretty good. And you know, my kids, when we sang, they didn't know how to take it because they'd pat him on the head, and I said, just say thank you. And I remember when I was in college, a guy sang in just a beautiful voice in chapel, and I said something that was so good. And he said, it wasn't me, it was the Lord. Struck me the wrong way. I said, no, it wasn't that good. And but when I first started singing, you know, I was kind of shook. I think I'm pretty good, but every singer thinks they're good, don't they? I mean, go to the shower and listen. I mean, we just, wow. I've never met a singer who didn't think he was good. And I thought, maybe I'm just kidding myself. And I remember one of the first concerts I ever had. It just went well. They hooted and howled. And I thought, man, I think it went well. And I was going home, and I had a date that night. And I honestly don't think I was thinking more highly of myself than I ought. I was just being happy. But my date said, think you're pretty good, don't you? I'm going to call her Mary. That wasn't her name, but I don't know how I came up with it, but I said, Mary, do you think I'm stupid enough to get up in front of all these people and sing if I don't think I'm pretty good? And I don't remember her reaction, but if my memory serves me correctly, that was our last date. But we are to think of ourselves with sober judgment. Paul tells the Corinthians to examine yourself to see if you are in the faith or not. So you do have to kind of look at yourself some to see where we're at, to see whether Christ be in you, 2 Corinthians 13. And it is vain to continually just always think about ourselves, but it's quite right to take time to occasionally evaluate or determine where are we in Christ? Where are we in our Christian walk? And you know, back before GPS, we used maps. Well, in order to use a map, you had to know where you're going, but you also had to know where am I right now? And if you don't know where you're at right now, you don't. It doesn't matter where you're going because you don't know which direction to go. I mean, if you're east of Worcester and you want to go to Mansfield, but you think you're west of Mansfield, you're going to keep. You'll have to go all around the world. Anyway, you get the point. Don't think of yourself more highly than you ought. And Paul probably puts this first because it is the natural tendency of man to think of ourselves first. It was Mark Twain, among others, who said, when I was 20, I was so concerned about what people thought about me. And then when I turned 30, I tried not to worry about what people thought about me. And then in my 40s and 50s, I didn't care what they thought about me. And then I turned 60, I realized they weren't even thinking about me. So how should we evaluate ourselves? Well, let me tell you how to evaluate ourselves. On God's standard, on how God sees us. And how does God see us? That's the reality. That's the sober judgment. First of all, I got bad news. He sees us as fallen creatures. We are sinners. We have the sinful nature of Adam. It is not to be trusted. So the first sober judgment thinking that we need to have about ourselves is there's something in me that you can't trust. I can't even trust it. I'll do stuff that looks so good, but in my heart, it's not the pure reason. I'm not thinking soberly. The heart is deceitful above all things, desperately wicked. Who can know it? I can't even know my own heart. God knows the heart, and here's the bad news. It isn't good. There are thoughts and attitudes and temptations in me that are distorted and wrong. I need to be transformed by the renewing of my mind. I need to think soberly about myself. I looked up the word sober, you know, because in our culture, sober means you're not drunk. But in Webster, it says it's straightforward, serious, plain or subdued, devoid of frivolity or exaggeration or speculative imagination. Sober means self-controlled, sane, reasonable. And I had to think while I was looking this up, probably the most radical or greatest illustration of somebody who thought pretty highly of himself was in the book of Esther. Remember the guy Haman, who was second to the king? And I could tell you the whole story, but most of us know it, and if not, it's only 7 or 8 chapters. You can read it this afternoon. But basically, Haman was a creep, and the king wasn't all that good himself. I mean, he had a 6-month drunk, and then he told his wife to dance, and when she wouldn't, he got rid of her and had a beauty contest for his next wife. That he was not Mennonite. But his second wife was Esther, and her uncle Mordecai, who raised her, hung out outside the gate to make sure everything went well. And Haman would come out there, and he was irritated that Mordecai didn't stand up and salute him and, you know, tremble. And that just really got him. So he decided he's going to get rid of Mordecai's people, and he gets a judgment by the king. We're going to wipe out all the Jews on a certain date. So Mordecai tells Esther, hey, you're the queen. Do something. She said, I know I'm the queen, but I can't even enter unless he raises his scepter. And he says, well, listen, if you don't do it, God will raise up somebody. It's very possible you were raised up, you were born for such a time as this. And you know the story. She did go in, and she said, I want to give a banquet. And so she invited Haman, and Haman's all proud. I'm the only one that got invited to the king and queen's banquet. And he goes home, and out the door he goes, and Mordecai doesn't stand up. And he says, you know, it doesn't mean a thing because that guy won't stand up and tremble. And his loving family said, why don't you build a gallows and get him hanged? A great idea. I mean, his wife was much better than he was. And he built a gallows 75 feet high. Now, folks, I never thought of this before, but I used to build silos. They're 72 feet high. That's a high gallows. I mean, if he had just done a short one, it still would have been bad. But this guy, he wanted to make a point. And that very night, the king couldn't sleep. And so he gets the chronicles out to read them. And I know how that is. If I can't sleep, I read genealogies. I go right to sleep. But every now and then, I learn something. Before I go to sleep, I find stuff out, you know. I'm related to some of you folks. Or my wife is. I'm not related to anybody. But anyway, he reads in there that Mordecai exposed a plot to assassinate the king. And he says, what'd we do to that for that guy? Nothing. Oh, my goodness. Who's out there in the court? Haman. Haman, come on in here. What do you do to somebody you want to honor? Well, Haman thinks, who would the king want to honor more than me? Oh, you put a robe the king wore, you give him the king's horse, and you get your most trusted guy to ride him around town and say, here's what the king does to honor people. Great idea. Go get Mordecai and do that. I love it. I don't know why that's not a movie. That is one of the best plots in all of Scripture. And it came because a guy thought more highly of himself than he ought. Don't raise your hand, but how many of you are really irritated when somebody doesn't stand up and tremble in your presence? I mean, that guy was proud. But look at what God says about me and about you in Romans chapter 3. Bad news, folks. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understands. There is none that seeks after God. All have turned away. They have together become worthless. And there is none that does good. No, not one. Their throats are open graves. Their tongues practice deceit. The poison of vipers is on their lips. Their mouths are full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery mark their ways. And the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Whew, that's pretty sober. And that is us. That is who we are. We are in trouble, but good news is that is us without Christ. Because I have a whole list of here. I want to tell you, by the way, the title, what was the title of my sermon? Who I Am. I wasn't sure whether to make it Who I Am or Who Am I. In fact, I almost said, Who Am I? Question mark. Who I Am? Exclamation point. Because with Christ, let me show you who I am. And of course, I guess you know that means who we are, who you are in Christ. This was compiled by Neil Anderson. First of all, by the way, it's a long list. We're going to find out all that other stuff, terrible as it is, that's not us if we're in Christ. I am accepted. John 1:12, I am God's child. John 15:15, I am a friend of Jesus Christ. Romans 5:1, I've been justified, declared righteous. 1 Corinthians 6, I'm united with the Lord. I am one with him in spirit. 1 Corinthians 6:19, I've been bought with a price and I belong to God. I am a member of Christ's body. Ephesians 1, I've been chosen by God. I'm adopted as his child. Colossians 1:13, I've been redeemed and forgiven of all my sins. Colossians 2:9, I am complete in Christ. We talked in Sunday school about imperfection, but we can be complete. I am Hebrews 4, I have direct access to the throne of grace through Jesus Christ. That's one-third through what we are, folks. I am secure. I'm not even going to read the scripture references, but here it is. I'm free from condemnation. I am assured that God works for my good in all circumstances. I am free from any condemnation brought against me. I cannot be separated from the love of God. I have been established, anointed, and sealed by God. Colossians, I'm hidden with Christ in God. I am confident that God will complete the good work he started in me. I'm a citizen of heaven. I have not been given the spirit of fear, but of power and love and a sound mind. I'm born of God. The evil one cannot touch me. Two-thirds. I am significant. Now, this is sober thinking. This is not being proud or thinking more highly. I'm just telling you who we are in Jesus Christ. I'm a branch of Jesus Christ, the true vine, the channel of his life. John 15, I've been chosen and appointed to bear fruit. I'm God's temple. I'm a minister of reconciliation for God. I'm seated with Jesus Christ in the heavenly realms. I am God's workmanship. I may approach God with freedom and confidence. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Dude, I love that sober thinking. If I could just grasp what I just said of who I am, there would be no more fear of telling people about Jesus. There would be no fear of standing up for what's right. There would be no fear of, boy, I don't deserve this, which I don't, by the way, but that doesn't matter. The degree to which you accept what God has said about you will give you the confidence and the courage and the ability to function as a human being at any time, any place, anywhere, whatever you're doing. You have courage and ability according to how much you believe what God has just said about us, what he says in his word. Think soberly. Think according to the faith that God has given you. Confession time, folks. This ain't the first time I preach this. I preach in prisons, by the way. And I don't know why I feel so comfortable here this morning, but... But I don't get a new sermon every Sunday like your preacher does. I've never been in that situation. I would love to. it would help my discipline, which I don't have much of. But when I get a good sermon, I can preach it there at London Correctional, then I can preach it at Grafton, then I can preach it at Mansfield. And pretty soon, dude, I've got that thing down. Well, this is only the third time here, so I still have to look at my notes. But what I'm saying is, the first time I preached this at my home church a month ago, the worship team sang a song called, "Who Am I That the Highest King Would Welcome Me?" What a fitting song, folks. Who am I that the highest king would even let me be here? Who am I to tell you folks what's what? Well, I just told you who I was. Here I am. That's who I am. Not because I'm somebody, but because I serve a mighty Savior. We are no longer in Adam, but are in our spirit. We're in Christ. And the Holy Spirit has come to enable us to say no to all the evil forces and all the temptations that come our way. We're not under law. We're under grace. That is sober judgment. And when you wake up each morning, one guy said, here's what you should say. I am made in the image of God. I am filled with the Holy Spirit of God. And I did that faithfully for 3 days. So now that I'm preaching it again, I'm going to try it again. Every morning I'm going to say, I am made in the image of God. I told you I wasn't very disciplined. Maybe I'll put it on my wall. But folks, if we realize who we are, what a difference that God can make in our lives. See, in one sense, we are bearers of God. That happened. Something happened in Sunday school. Somebody said something like that. Well, yeah, you said that. They were praying at Walmart, and this lady said, every time you came close, I just felt peace. Were you the one who told that story? I mean, that's being a bearer of God. Didn't even know it. When Steve Wingfield had a crusade here way back in 88, and he had another one, but he brought up people from other places to orient for orientation for those of us who were helping him. And I can't think of the guy's name, but he brought up a black pastor from Dallas who had an inner city ministry there in Dallas. And it wasn't only just food, shelter, and stuff, although he had that. In fact, his motto was, it's not a handout, it's a hand up. Help get these people out of the mental thing they're in where they can't work and they have a bad impression of their own self. Anyway, so he went into one of the bad sections of Dallas one time with his wife to visit one of his parishioners. And he knocked on the door and he said, a little girl came to the door. He said, she didn't open the door. She just turned around and he heard what she said. She yelled at her mother, Mom, God and his wife are here. Because that little girl, this man represented God. He was a bearer of God. And then I heard the story of some Western, I don't know if they were Americans, but they were non-Indians in India, running through the marketplace to try to catch the bus to go to the airport. Whatever they were going to do was done. And one of them knocked over an apple cart in the marketplace. Apples everywhere. And they all kept going, except the last guy looked around and here a little girl was running the stand. And he realized, and the look on her face of horror and panic and what's she going to do now? He realized that that was this little girl's livelihood and probably doing it for the family. So he let them go on, and he went and helped her gather up all these apples underneath the other things, his suit and tie in the dirty streets of Cal or whatever it was. I can't think of the name of the town, Delhi. Put them back in, and he even bought some, and he paid more than they were worth. And she thanked him, and he ran off. And then she yelled, sir, sir. And he looked around, and she said, are you Jesus? We are bearers of God. You are part of the plan of God. God is working out all things to a great and final purpose on planet Earth, and we are part of it. And that's why conforming to the world will ruin us, because the world doesn't, the world thinks that Christians are not in their right mind anyway, but let alone that we are part of God's plan and his final purpose. And what we do today, September 17th, today, maybe before we leave the building, has purpose, significance, meaning. You may never get the results of your influence today, but believe me and believe God, we have influence as a bearer of God. I mean, you know this, the verse, greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. And I used to share that message, this little light of mine. And I'll tell you what, some of us, when we say this little light of mine, emphasis on little, it's not very bright. I can't really witness. Yes, you can. If Christ is in your light, that little light is brighter than all the darkness out there. In 1815, there was in Dublin, Ireland, There was an article in the paper where a politician named Daniel O'Connell criticized a man named John DeStair, who was a member of the Dublin Corporation. I don't even know what that is. It's some kind of business, Dublin Corporation. And DeStair, the businessman, demanded an apology. And O'Connell, the politician, refused to apologize because, first of all, he said, what I said is true. And from what I've read in the other stories, what he said was true. This businessman was doing something that wasn't quite right, and the politician called him on it. And the way they settled things back then was that the DeStair challenged O'Connell to a duel. And they were both crack shots. One had been in the Marines, and the other one, that's how they did things back then. And in that culture, you could not say no, or your career, whatever you're doing, your career was over. You were a chicken, you were something. So they had a duel. Gathered outside of town, the crowd gathered around, and I don't know if John Wayne was there, but they, whatever they did, DeStair shot first and missed, shot three times, and finally O'Connell shot and tried to hit him where it wouldn't, you know, just show him a lesson. But 3 days later, he died. And O'Connell was so remorseful. DeStair's young widow, 18-year-old widow with two children, was devastated. The bailiffs came to her house that very day and took everything of value to pay DeStair's debts, and they said, if you don't have anything else by tomorrow, we'll take his body and sell it to the mortuary to help pay his debts. Well, she took the body with some friends, and they took him out in the woods and buried him in an unmarked grave, and she fled to Scotland. And she was in a little town called Ecclefechan. And one day she took a novel, and she sat on the banks of the river, and I don't think she read much. She was just trying to get the nerve to commit suicide, and she was trying to figure out, how can I do it? And as she looked at this novel, again, I don't even know if she read it, but there it was. She heard a rattle of a harness, and she looked across the river, and here came a boy with a horse and a plow, and he pulled into this field and started plowing, and he was whistling. The whole time he's plowing, he's whistling hymns, up one furrow and down the other. And she looked at him, and she thought to herself, if this boy, in such a low estate as he is, because there was a class system in Ireland, and she was of the higher class. Her grandfather had directed the orchestra or whatever when the Messiah played for the King of England when he came to Dublin. She was of that kind of status, and now here she was, destitute, broke, widowed, didn't know what she's going to do, let's just end it all. And as she watched that boy, she thought, if he can do that, knowing he'll never get above a certain level, I can go back to Ireland and face life and find out what's going to happen. And so she got up, went back to Ireland, and she walked past a church several, not long after that, and here they were singing the same hymns that she heard him whistle. She went into that church, and she committed her life to Christ, and a few years later, she remarried a man named John Guinness, the son of Arthur Guinness of the Guinness Brewery. I used to say one of the most prominent families in Ireland. I think they were the most prominent family in Ireland. And she did a very unusual thing, even as a Christian. She prayed for her children every day, and her grandchildren, and her great-grandchildren, and great. She prayed for 12 generations of her family every day. Well, her son, Grattan Guinness, became a preacher, and he was very instrumental in the 1859 revival that swept over Ireland, where over 100,000 people's lives were changed through Christ. The crowds where he preached were so big, there was no building big enough, so one day he cleaned out his grandfather's warehouse at Guinness Brewery, and they had meetings in there where they could hold like 20,000 people. I thought that was pretty cool, having revival meetings in a beer warehouse. But he founded the East London Missionary Training Institute, which is now called Cliff College. They've trained thousands of missionaries. One of the converts under Grattan Guinness was a man named A.B. Simpson, who founded the Christian Missionary Alliance Church. He founded the East London Institute for the Home of Foreign Missions, which is now called the Regions Beyond Missionary Union, and we've met some of those missionaries in Costa Rica. In 1877, he founded Livingston Inland Mission. His son, Henry Grattan Guinness, founded the Congo Balalo Mission in 1888. He founded the Congo Reform Association in 1904. His daughter, a very well-known author back in them days, Mary Geraldine Guinness, married Friedrich Howard Taylor, who is the son of Hudson Taylor, who founded China Inland Mission. There's so many things this guy did, I can't even keep my tongue going here. Dr. Gershom Whitten Guinness was a medical missionary, a granddaughter, Ruth Eileen, married the famous geneticist Ronald Fisher. His daughter Lucy wrote Across India, the Divine at the Dawn of the 20th Century, a thing about, anyway. I just copied a few. Look at this, folks. You can look this up, the Grattan Guinness line of what happened to this one man's line or genealogy line, the son of Jane D'Estaire, who was going to kill herself because of circumstances, and she didn't because a boy was whistling while he worked. Now, I've only read this in one place. I don't know how many places have this story, but I would venture to say that boy had no idea the influence that he had simply by being a happy, content worker where he was. Obviously, he was a believer by the whistle, the hymns that he whistled. Several years ago, I went to Akron to the chapel, and the speaker that day was a well-known contemporary speaker named Oz Guinness. He's the great-great-grandson of this lady who didn't kill herself. If she would have, they'd have had some other speaker there that day. Folks, all this because he was just whistling him. When you realize your position in Christ, we'll have confidence without conceit, power without being pompous, grace without grief. You are part of God's plan, and you may never know the influence that you have and have had on people's lives and continue to have. And someday you'll find out, and let me just remind us. In fact, this is just a challenge. If someone has blessed you, maybe like the whistling plowboy of a Clefican, maybe somebody in this church, and has blessed you and helped you, and even if it was a long time ago, it never hurts to let them know. People, we enjoy hearing that our lives count, that we're here for a reason, a phone call, a letter, an email, a visit. I just was on a cruise with a guy named, I know him well, Edward Clausen. He's a harpist. He's been around this area. You may have heard him. He grew up in an old colony Mennonite thing down in Paraguay in the jungles, and it was pretty primitive. They didn't have electric. They didn't have anything. He never wore shoes till he was 15. He never saw a paved road till he was 15. He spoke four languages at that time, two Indian languages and then Low German and High German, and he went to Asuncion where he studied music, and that's where he learned Spanish, and then he married a Canadian girl, and then he learned English. And this has nothing to do with it, but I do remember him saying that he didn't speak English very well, but he gave concerts with his harp. And his wife had to write down the title of songs because he didn't know what he was saying. And it was a Christmas concert, and he said, "My next song is Away with the Manager." But he tells about being in the jungles of Paraguay, and I don't know what you know about old colony Mennonites, but they're not, they're different. And the preachers read their sermon, and he said they just stand up there and they look at their notes, and he said it was a time to sleep in an uncomfortable position. And one time, a visitor came, a preacher from Canada who spoke their language, Low German, and he said he preached like nobody we ever saw. He looked us in the eye, and he walked around, and he said, being Mennonite is not what gets you to heaven. Dressing the way you dress doesn't get you to heaven. He couldn't believe it. It's a relationship with Jesus Christ that gets you to heaven. And he said, I never heard anything like that. He said, I didn't make a commitment, but the seeds were planted in my heart. And it wasn't long after that when he saw it. What's this guy talking about? And that was the beginning of him becoming a Christian. He went to Asuncion where he studied music. He was on our cruise where he played his harp. He didn't go home from the cruise. He went to Austria and Germany where he had 40 concerts in 30 days. He just got home last week. And he was telling about this. He tells about this preacher everywhere he goes. And he was talking about it in Manitoba several years ago. And he said, a guy in the front row was crying. I can't hardly tell the story. He said, that guy came up and he said, I'm J.D. Friesen. I'm the preacher. I never knew that my preaching did any good. Folks, tell the people that bless you. They love to hear it. Now, why in the world that make me cry? I mean, that's a good story. Anyway, that's the influence that we can have and tell people. Well, let me just start winding down here. And when a preacher says I'm going to wind down, you know what that means? Nothing. But let me just read verses 4 and 5. Just as each of us has one body with many members, and these members do not all have the same function, so in Christ, we who are many form one body, and each member belongs to the others. Out of many one. That's the motto of the United States of America, E Pluribus Unum, out of many one. That should be a church motto. You know, a cake is made up of ingredients, none of which taste good by itself, but when you mix them together and cook them a certain way, they celebrate birthdays with it. I love desserts, but sometimes I had enough food, I don't want dessert, but I don't think I've ever told the waitress, I don't want a whole piece of pie, just bring me some flour. That's sort of the church. You know, individually we can do stuff, but it's a team, it's a body. An airplane is made up of several hundred thousand parts, none of which can fly by itself. But when you put them all together in a certain way with certain power, the thing will take you to Europe if you want to go there. And if one part doesn't work, disaster can happen. A $1 billion, whatever you call it, rocket ship in 1986 called Challenger failed because of 50-cent O-ring. Now, there's some argument. Some people said it was 25 cents. But that O-ring didn't function, and the whole thing blew up, and seven people were killed. And that's a picture of the church. You know, I don't care who I think the least of the members is, that person is important. That 50-cent O-ring is just as valuable as that $10 preacher. In fact, I knew a guy that was a barber, and the preacher came there, and the barber said, tell you what, the preacher said, why don't you just cut my hair, and I'll take it out in preaching. And the preacher said, well, the haircut in them day was 50 cents. The preacher said, I don't have any 50-cent sermons. And the barber said, well, I'll come twice. But the most important member is no more important than what we call the most least member. This is a picture of the church, our body. We got eyes, ears, nose, mouth, hands, arms, fingers, legs, feet, and then inside there's the heart and the lungs and the, what else is in there, stomach and the gizzard. I don't know what all it is, but everything is important. And you know, they say that the player, what do you call it, the most valuable player back in the mid-50s was Herb Score. And the next year in spring training, he got a line drive off his big toe. That wasn't Herb Score. Who was that? It was another pitcher, Dizzy Dean, one of those guys. Anyway, because his big toe hurt, he no longer was the great pitcher he was. And every part is important. One body, but all these parts, not two bodies, and that's the church. And you know, when you read the Apostles' Creed, which Mennonite churches don't do very much, but it is our doctrine. One of the lines in there says, I believe in the Holy Ghost and the Holy Catholic Church, which is actually the Holy Catholic, the Holy Universal Church. In other words, there's only one church. Nice building here, folks. I don't go to this building much, but I'm a member of this church. There's only one Christian church in all the world, in all of America, in all of Ohio, in all of Holmes County. Yeah, we all look different, but there's only one Christian church all over the world, and when one member hurts, we all hurt, especially in this building. But that guy down the street, when he hurts, we should hurt. And when somebody does something real stupid, which has happened in this community, we can say, oh, that's that group. No, that's us. That we hurt right along with them. When they do something great, you know, we can say, that's us. So when a member from a more conservative church or from a more liberal church suffers, we all suffer. There is only one church, and we're in this together. And I'm reminded of the time Steve Wingfield was preaching in Haiti, and he was done, and they put him on a cab, take him to the airport. And on the way to the airport, he started realizing this doesn't look right. And pretty soon he realized this guy's lost. And pretty soon that taxi driver realized he's lost. And he's driving around. They didn't speak each other's language. And finally, he stops in front of a whole bunch of people and tells Steve, get out. He didn't know how to speak Creole, but he knew what get out meant. And Steve said, well, where am I? And the guy was talking to the people on the street, and they're getting angry, and Steve was scared. And he said, I might die, but what am I going to do? He stepped out and said, me Christian. And some guy in the back said, hey, I'm a Christian. What do you need? He said, tell this guy I need to go to the airport. He said that Haitian got in the cab with him, directed him to the airport. I don't know what Steve did. He gave him a tip or something, but he said, I got out, and I said, man, I never thought to ask him if he's a Mennonite or is he a Presbyterian. What? I didn't care. He was a brother. He helped me. There's only one church. We have different gifts. Verse 6. Now, here I am going to start winding down. This is serious. I'm going to stop. I looked at this and I thought, wow, there's a bunch of stuff here. We have different gifts. We have, like was read, prophesying. If it's so, prophesy. If it's teaching, teach. If it's encouraging, encourage each other. If it's contributing to the needs of others, let him give generously. Leadership, showing mercy, different gift. Everything we have is a gift from God, undeserved, so we have no reason to feel superior to anyone. And these gifts are given to us according to the grace given us. He did not intend for us to all be alike. Heard that somewhere else this morning. Everything I said already, I wouldn't even have to preach. But we're a team. We can't all be the quarterback. We're no longer in Adam. We're now in Christ. I lost my place, so I'm going to stop. Oh, yes, here it is. Do you have the gift of evangelism? Doesn't matter. We're still called to be a witness. Do you have the gift of giving? Doesn't matter. We're all supposed to give. Paul beseeches us to offer our bodies a living sacrifice, holy. We talked about that this morning. Set apart, separated for God's use only, pleasing to God. Don't be conformed. Don't think more highly of yourself than you ought. Think soberly about yourself. Find out what your gift is or are and use them. And until that time, just keep doing what we're supposed to do. Give, witness, be nice. So here's my challenge to us, folks. I beseech you and me to believe what God has said about you. You are depraved without Christ. But with Christ, you are a child of God, an heir. You are righteousness. Don't let the world squeeze you into its mold and lie to you and tell you you're not worth it. Yeah, we're not worth it, but that don't matter. He died for us anyway. Believe God's word. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you again for your word. I thank you again, Lord, that even though I can be complete, I can't be perfect in many ways, and yet you use us, broken vessels. Lord, you've told us a broken crayon can still color a whole page. You've told us, Lord, that even though we are sinners, we can be saved by grace. And I just pray, God, for every person within the hearing of my voice. I pray for this body of believers here as a body, that, Lord, we may be all that you've created us to be, that we may believe everything that you've said about us, that we are saved by grace, and we have the right and the responsibility to go forth and share your word. Be with us now, we pray, in the name of Christ. Amen.